Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans and to that second section, as it were, of chapter 3. Romans and chapter 3. Now, the apostle has been exposing the sinfulness, the unrighteousness of the world before God. He's been saying that all are condemned by the law of God, whether it be a Jew or whether it be a Gentile. The Jews, of course, had been given the oracles of God, the law of God, the word of God, in a way that the Gentiles had not. And yet the Gentiles had the word of God, or the law of God rather, written in their hearts. So the conclusion is that whoever a person may be, whatever background they have, whatever advantages or disadvantages they may have had in terms of the word of God, they are left with this tremendous problem of being condemned by God for their sins and for their unrighteousness. And the conclusion of the first part of chapter 3 is there in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul is obviously saying there that all are under the law, all are under the law's authority, whether it's written in the books of Moses or whether it's written in the heart only. All are under the law, all are therefore under its demands, all are, because of sin, under its condemnation. All. That's the word that the apostle keeps bringing out, that everyone who is under the law is in this same position, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And it's interesting, isn't it, to know what he said, or to see what he says here in the end of verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, when you look at people in the world today, and it's not different now from how it's been before, there would be so many who would protest innocence. How can you possibly accuse me of guilt before God? And people will come up with all kinds of reasons for claiming that to be the case, that God may condemn someone else, but God could never condemn me because of who I am, the kind of person I am, the sort of life that I live. Everybody thinks well of me. So how can God think differently of me? Well, once we entertain thoughts like that, of course, it shows how little we know of the Word of God, how little we know of God himself, and how little we know about ourselves. But this verse here is saying that this law speaks to all who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, eventually men will stand before God and they will be speechless. They will have nothing to say. They will have no defense to offer. They will have no excuse to make. The whole world is therefore pictured there before the throne of God, bowing before him in awe and in wonder, puzzled perhaps how they could ever have made those excuses or offered those defences in the days of their lives. What fools they have been, what blindness they have known. All the world shall be pronounced guilty. All the world may become guilty before God. That doesn't mean to say that we wait until the judgment day before we become guilty. Is when we come to the judgment day, of course, that we shall be pronounced guilty, found to be guilty, as it were, in God's court. and therefore subjected to eternal damnation. Paul is painting the picture then here of the unrighteousness of the whole world before God. And it's a helpless world, because in verse 20 he goes on to say, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That seems to be a very sweeping sort of statement, but of course it's a true statement. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now this would of course come as a hammer blow to the Jews in those days, who very much claimed and thought and presumed that by the deeds of the law they will be justified, that by the obedience to the law that they offered unto God they would be deemed righteous and counted right in his sight. But no, says Paul, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That rules out everybody. It rules out the Pharisees. It rules out those that the Jewish world looked up to so much, the Gamaliels and all the rest of them. It ruled out even Moses. No one justified by the deeds of the law. You mean not even Moses? Not even somebody like Isaiah or one of the prophets that was raised up by God? No, says Paul, not by the deeds of the law. That's not the way for anybody. Why? Because all the world is sinful before God. It doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, how closely they've tried to adhere to the law of God. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It makes a sinful world to be realizing that it is a helpless world, because we may strive and struggle and do our best. That's what the world thinks, isn't it? Well, I've done my best. Well, you may have done your best, but your best is not good enough. No, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No matter who it may be we consider, no matter the greatest of effort that is made, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. The sinful world is left hopeless and helpless. You notice how Paul keeps bringing out this emphasis here. We know, verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. It rules out all hope, doesn't it? All hope. How can a man be justified before God? That was the question put in Job 25. And once we realize that this is personal, this is not just some general indistinct view of the world at large, this applies to individuals. How many billions are there in the world today? I don't know quite the answer to that, but it's several billion, isn't it? And you think about all those people, and there's not one that can be counted righteous before God. You think about the various nations, and it doesn't matter. There isn't one who can be counted right before God. You think about the entire history of the world, and there's not one that can be counted righteous before God. And yet so many in the world think that differently from that. But it's not the case. The Word of God is so clear about this. So many believe the lie about their own standing, their own virtues, their own powers. Others, of course, are completely oblivious and careless about the whole thing. But you know, when a soul is awakened by God the Holy Spirit, and this is where the work of grace begins, isn't it? We begin to understand what we're really like. We begin to see where we really stand, that we are lawbreakers, that we are sinful, that we fall short of the glory of God, that we're not what we're meant to be. We're not what we need to be counted righteous before God. We cry out, as that verse in the book of Job, how can a man be justified by God? How can I become counted right? What's the answer for me? What hope is there for me? And when this is laid upon the soul by the Holy Spirit of God, a person can sink into complete and utter despair. Is there any hope? Is there any way? Because as I begin to survey the history of my life and I look at the blackness of my heart, how can I possibly be saved and counted right? That's a miserable experience to be in, but you know it's a blessed one because it's the first step, isn't it? The first step to realizing our real state, our real condition, and our utter and complete helplessness to be right with God. Doesn't matter what we do, doesn't matter what we claim, matters not what we pretend to ourselves so far as God is concerned. All the world, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the measure. And we measure ourselves up against the law of God. And there we are, utterly failing to be what we should be, and a great offence in the sight of a holy God. Now, how can a man be justified before God? Well, for man, it's an utter impossibility. But with God, it becomes something wonderfully available to all that believe. And this is what Paul now turns to in verses 21 to 26. But now, he says, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is this righteousness of God? Does it mean the righteousness that is true of God? For the Lord is righteous and he loveth righteous, and we know that God is righteous. What's this righteousness of God then? What's that righteousness got to do with us? That's the question. Well, it's the righteousness of God, but in this sense, it's the righteousness given by God. It's the righteousness provided by God. That's what Paul is alluding to here. And because it's the righteousness of God that comes from God, it is acceptable to God because it's his own and it's a faultless righteousness. And that's what we find, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a man in order to suffer and to die, but before he suffered and he died, he lived in utter and perfect righteousness here in this world. He was made under the law, and he's the only man that ever lived in this world that fully obeyed the word of God, the law of God, both in an external kind of way, but also within his heart. He was the only one who could, and the only one who ever did. In him we find the righteousness of God that is there to be given by God to every believer. And Paul says it's without the law. Doesn't mean that it's a righteousness that has no reference to the law. What he means there, that this is a righteousness that is without, or if you like, apart from any attempt by a man to attain to it. So the righteousness of God that is granted to a believer is not conditional upon that sinner's righteousness. We mustn't think of it in those ways. It's not conditional upon our worth. It's not conditional upon our making some sort of contribution to his righteousness. No, it's without the law, without our observance to the law. And this is a most blessed truth, because if it had anything to do with our keeping of the law, then it would be of no use to us. We'd be left with our sins and our failings. But this righteousness of God is without, apart from, any attempt or effort that we make to attain to keeping the law of God. And Paul says, it is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, you know, I expect what to be manifest means. It means to be brought out into the open, to be put on display. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this righteousness that God is able and does grant to believers is not some new venture, it's not some new way of salvation. This is not God's plan B. In other words, the law given in the Old Testament, well, the Jews failed to keep it, so let's think of something else. That's not it. We find that this gospel message that is manifest, openly put on view in the New Testament age, was already there in the Old Testament. It's witnessed to by the very law itself and by the prophets. And the law really is given to expose sinfulness. It was never to be a way that a fallen race could ever make themselves righteous before God. That could never be. It could never be. And if a Jewish person rightly understood the law of God, he would come to the law of God and say, I can't keep that. I can't live up to that. My heart's all wrong. My will's all wrong. My motives are all wrong. I'm so impure. I'm so self-seeking. I'm so ungodlike. And I can't live up to the law. That's what the Jew should have felt. And where should that have taken him? But to the sacrifices that the priest would offered on the behalf of a sinner. And where would the sacrifices have taken him? But to the one who is the fulfillment of those sacrifices, the Messiah to come, you see. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is not plan B. This is God's only plan. It's an eternal plan. It's a covenant plan, a plan fixed between the Godhead even before the world was. But now it's manifested. It's open in full view. It would have been, no doubt, a bit misty and a bit obscured in Old Testament ages, but not now. It's brought out into the open for all to see. And anyone that has that grasp of these things will rejoice in the manifestation of God's given righteousness. How is it received, though? Well, verse 22 tells us that it's received by faith. By faith. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, and so forth. So it's received by faith. It's there in Jesus Christ. It's there for sinners. And it's there to be received by faith. And when it says there, by the faith of Jesus Christ, it's not talking about the faith that Christ had. It means faith in Jesus Christ. So that when this lost and helpless sinner, convicted of their sin and feeling such despair of any hope of being counted right by the law, by the Lord, well, such a sinner turns to Jesus Christ, believes in him, trusts in him, relies upon him, and this righteousness of God becomes his or hers by faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Saviour, Christ the Anointed One. Oh, what a blessed couple of words those are. What names they are. What titles they are. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ the Anointed One, sent by God, appointed by God, anointed by God to accomplish the mission that had been given to him. And faith in Jesus Christ receives the righteousness of God which we could never attain to by our own efforts, whoever we are, and whatever advantages we may have. And this righteousness is received by faith of Jesus Christ. It is upon all them that believe. That lovely word all again, you see. All are in sin, all are under the law, all are condemned, but all that believe receive this righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. All them that believe. And faith is the critical thing. It's faith that lays hold upon Christ. It's faith only that receives the righteousness of God. It means to say all sinners, whoever they are, whatever degree their sin may have sunk to, in all eras of history, in the whole geographical parts of the world, there is no difference, Paul says. Well, men are different in some respects, of course, in nationality or culture, religious upbringing, intellect, age, status, reputation. We can be different like that. We can be different as well in terms of whether or how upright we may be, how selfless we may be, how kind we may be, how generous we may be. But none of that seems to count, does it, when we stand before God? That's the point here. There is no difference before God. You can bring the entire human population before the throne of God, and as we are in our own flesh, as we are in our own natural state, we're all the same. We're all sinners. All have sinned, Paul says, and have come short of the glory of God. That's in verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now this is a great blow to pride, isn't it? To any sense of self-worth. When we stand before God, we are in that all. All of us are included there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we have fallen short of what we should be in reflecting the glory of God. Now who would argue with that? Who could possibly take issue with that statement? If we know anything about God and if we know anything about ourselves, we would agree with that. And we would say, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it's God himself who has made a way. How can a man be justified before God? Well, by the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these verses that follow, I'm just going to pick out four words that are so important in the understanding of God's saving ways. Reading from verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Three words there: justified, grace, redemption, and then a further word I'll pick out there in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Four foundational terms for understanding the way of God's salvation. We've come across this term already tonight, justified. It's there in verse 24. We've seen that word already in verse 20. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No flesh shall be justified in his sight. But you come down to verse 24, and there are those who are being justified, who are being justified, and freely by his grace. Now, just to be clear about this term, justified, it's so important. Of course, it was the great issue of the Reformation, wasn't it? When, by the grace of God, the term justification came to the fore, and the gospel was preached in its fullness, perhaps in a way and to an extent, as hadn't been done for many, many, many years. Europe was in utter darkness at that time, in the clutches of the Roman Catholic teachings and perversion of the Word of God. And justification by faith was the great watchword of the Reformation. But what does justifying mean? What does to justify mean? Well, it simply means this: to declare to be right. To be declared by God to be righteous. It's a kind of legal term. We're brought before God, we're viewed, and God, in his grace and by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, declares and asserts and pronounces that a believing sinner is right, is righteous, is therefore acceptable unto God. This is, of course, the complete opposite to how we are before we're brought to saving faith. No flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. In other words, we are counted the opposite of righteous. We're counted to be unrighteous. We're counted to be sinful. That's how we are in our natural state. But God has made this way whereby faith in Jesus Christ, he will justify us. He will count us to be righteous. Not because, of course, of what we are, not by any deeds of the law that we may have done or try to do. That is not the way at all. He justifies us, counts us righteous on the grounds of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And by faith in him, we appropriate, we receive this righteousness of God. We can't bypass this without pausing, thinking about our sins and our failings, and we can't get round that, can we? We can't bypass that. When we take a good, long, honest look in our own hearts and over the course of our lives, we know that we're not right. We can't avoid the conclusion. God's word says so. Our consciences tell us. And a realistic look at what we are and the kind of things we're capable of, and not only capable of, but that we do, the thoughts that we entertain and all the rest of it. We're not right. We're not right. We're just not right. And yet God, because of the work of his own Son, Jesus Christ, says, but you are. But you are righteous. And I say so. That's the point. This is not the word of a minister. It's not the word of a priest. It's not the word of somebody who's trying to console or encourage some despairing sinner. This is what God says. That's justification. It's no good coming alongside someone who is really down because their conscience has struck them and they're aware of their sins and their failings, and saying to them, well, you know, don't worry too much about it. God understands. You'll be all right in the end. That's not justification. That's no help to anybody. What we need is for God himself, the judge, to declare us righteous. And he does. When our faith is in Christ, that's exactly what he does. And we might feel ourselves, and often do, quarrelling with that. Because we feel what we are, we know what we are. And yet the fact of the matter is that in spite of what we are, God says, righteous for Jesus Christ's sake. No wonder that men like Martin Luther, when they discovered this truth that had been buried and hidden away in obscurity by the pernicious doctrines of Rome, leapt for joy. They felt liberated. And don't we feel like that? Don't we rejoice with them over what God in Christ has done? Being justified freely by his grace. That's the second critical word in all of this, and such a foundational word in the gospel message. There are no grounds for this declaration of righteousness in any person, as we've seen. There is no merit to be found in us that deserves any favour from God. This favour is given in spite of what we are, not because of what we are. Grace has been defined as being the undeserved favour of God. Now that's true insofar as it goes, but I don't think it goes far enough. We're not only undeserving of favour, we deserve the very opposite of favour. As one theologian writer put it, not only are we undeserving, but we're hell deserving. That's what we deserve. And yet God, in his favour and in his mercy, comes to us by his grace and grants us the very opposite of what we, by our very sinful natures, deserve. Grace. The wonderful word of grace, the wonderful fact of grace. When we recognise our sin in all its depth compared to the utter impeccable holiness of God, it's then that we see the grace of God in its best light. And it's wonderful. And ever we shall rejoice in the grace of God toward us that has sent his own Son to be our Saviour. The third word is found there as well in verse 24. This word, redemption. Being justified by his grace, or freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption, of course, is a word that we're probably very familiar with. And it means to be released from bondage by the payment of a ransom price. The picture there is of a slave. And the slave is in bondage to his owner, to his master. And the only way that that slave can know freedom is by the payment of a ransom price to the owner of that slave, whereby the slave can go free. And this would have been a very familiar picture to the Jews. It would have been a very familiar picture in the Roman system as well. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In a spiritual way, we need redemption. We need to be freed in order to be liberated. Now, how is that to be effected? There is no redemption without the price of without the payment of a price. There must be the payment of a price, and the payment of the price of our redemption is nothing less than the blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. His sufferings, his blood shed, was the price that must be paid for the redemption of God's people. Otherwise, there can be no redemption. Now, how does this work in practice? It's a bit of a puzzle, perhaps. Who's this price paid to? Is it paid to the enemy of God, that the enemy of God may release his captives? Well, that can't be the case. God doesn't owe the devil anything. And the devil can make no claims upon God. So who's paying the price, and who's paying the price to? Well, it's God paying the price to God. That's effectively what it is. That captives may be set free. And it's not just about the setting free from bondage. It's about the liberty into which that captive is then brought. Because in our sins and in our captivity to sin and to guilt and to condemnation, we have no access to God. We can't enjoy the blessings of God. We can't know what it is to have communion with God. We don't know what it is to have the joy of anticipating heaven. That's all foreign to us. We can't have it. It's not our experience. But to be liberated from the bondage of sin means that we are at liberty to enjoy the blessings of God. We are at liberty to come to God, to approach him on the throne of grace, and to receive from him the riches of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's liberty. Liberty to know the Lord, liberty to draw near to God, liberty to receive his blessings, liberty to know what it is to live with him day by day, liberty to serve him instead of sin and a lost and condemned world. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It was said often of slaves. I remember reading an illustration many, many years ago of this slave who had been released. Somebody had paid the ransom price. And he couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. He just kind of sat there. And someone had to come along and say, "Well, you can go. You can go." "What do you mean I can go? How can I go? I'm a slave." "No, you're not. The ransom price has been paid." And he had to be told, as it were, to walk down the road as a free man. And perhaps we need to be told that. The reality of what Christ has done. The liberty that we have as being the sons of God. Liberty to live for the Lord. Liberty to receive blessings from the Lord. It's true. We're set free from everything. And we have this liberty whereby we can call God our Father, and the liberty of knowing that we're one with him, blessed by him, and kept by him. Well, there's one more word, and it's this word propitiation in verse 25. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Now, to be justified and to be redeemed means that something must be done toward, or if you like, for the sake of God himself, to deal with his wrath. You remember how the wrath of God was mentioned there back in chapter 1. We looked at the gospel of God, and then we looked at the wrath of God. And the wrath of God needs to be dealt with. And the wrath of God, if you remember, is the righteous anger of God against sin. And that anger is a settled anger, it's a settled wrath. And God's wrath for the offences against his law, his wrath must be appeased or placated. Otherwise it will continue to be burning, so to speak, against sinners. Now, how can divine wrath be placated? What can be done to appease the wrath of God? Well, nothing by us. So God himself must step in to do it. And this is what Paul is meaning here. Whom God, that's Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God hath set forth. And that can mean two things. First of all, it can mean this. That God has set forth Jesus Christ before himself. He is the one who will be the propitiation for my wrath. I see him coming into the world. I see him going to the cross of Calvary. I see him bearing the sins of my elect people. I see him suffering and dying there. And when I see satisfaction made to my broken law on the behalf of these sinful, wretched people, my wrath against them is placated, because it's poured out instead upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's for God, you see. He sets him forth before himself, and he is satisfied and appeased and placated in his wrath for his sake. But whereas he sets him forth before himself, he would also set him forth before us. And what a blessing that is. We see the cross of Calvary. We see our Saviour hanging there and suffering there and bleeding there and dying there and enduring the wrath of God for us. And it's as though God sets him forth upon Calvary's cross and says, "Here's your answer. Here is the remedy for your sin. Here it is, and here is the way by which my wrath is diverted from you, because it was all poured out upon him." And when we see him set forth before our eyes, it brings us a peace, it brings us a joy, it sets us thanksgiving, beginning to burn within our hearts toward this God of grace who has turned toward us in such a wonderful way that we might be the recipients of such blessing, that we might be justified and freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus the Lord, that God might be propitiated, his wrath might be placated, that should have burned upon us, turned upon us. God sets forth his own Son, and as he does so, we look at him and we know that the God of heaven is satisfied, and all these terms, all these blessings are ours indeed by his grace and through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Saviour. Bless God that there is an answer. How can a man be justified before God? And the answer is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ the Lord.